This episode is brought to you in part by Richmond Graduate University. The field of mental health counseling is growing rapidly. Richmond Graduate University can equip you to become a licensed professional counselor, integrating your faith into your clinical practice. Programs are offered in Atlanta, Chattanooga, and online. Apply today at richmond.edu.
Hello, friends. We are back in the building, as rappers in the 2000s would say, and we're back, back here in Lit Pulpit, and this is going to be a fun episode. What we're going to do is we're going to give a little bit of a recap and kind of a close to our Baldwin reading. I know it's been a minute, but we're going to do that, and we appreciate y'all sticking with us. And then we're going to turn forward toward our selection for this next run of Lit Pulpit, what we're reading next, a really rich novel that I actually have not read. I'm really excited to dig into, and Austin vouches for strongly. So we appreciate y'all sticking with us and tuning in. I'm Claude Acho, and I'm here with Austin Cardi, and this is Lit Pulpit. We're going to kick it off with James Baldwin's Go Tell It on the Mountain, which we've been kind of going through and people have been reading along with us on our Facebook group. We're going to bring it to a close today by sort of looking at the pieces of wisdom that we glean from this novel. And then a little bit of a look at the closing scene where the protagonist, John, Gabriel's stepson, has an encounter with the Holy Spirit, despite the toxicity of faith that he's been around. And then it becomes this question of, well, what does it mean for him to really be in the faith? So before we jump into that, Austin, let's talk about a couple of the big sort of pieces of wisdom that we take away from this novel. And this can also serve, I think, for listeners, maybe as a way to discern if you're going to jump into this novel, maybe on your own, if you haven't been reading along with us. So as you think on that, Austin, I'll start off with one. And one of the pieces of wisdom I think that emerges from Go Tell It on the Mountain is the primacy of love as an expressed reality in our faith communities and not just a dry doctrine, right? So that question of love, what does it mean to not just speak of the love of God, but to form communities where that's felt and experienced? John doesn't feel that. He feels love in the world, but not in this holiness church that he's enmeshed in. So that becomes, I think, one piece of wisdom that we really need, that Baldwin really wants us to wrestle with. When you think about some of the larger ideas permeating in this novel and how they can shape our living as Christians, what comes top of mind for you?
I think probably the theme of how faith is not a found, settled thing, particularly a conversion experience and the euphoria and the just overwhelm that one experiences in that moment. And I think that in some ways this book can be both comforting and also clarifying, and in some senses even affirming for a lot of folks that grew up steeped within evangelicalism, because you grow up hearing so many stories about dramatic conversion experiences, and so much emphasis gets placed on the moment of encounter with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And for some folks, and we know this as pastors, that's not something that's ever really kind of later wondered about or questioned, or it is for some folks a found and settled thing. But for a lot of folks, faith continues to be a journey and something that we continue to wrestle with and come to further and further reinterpret and reexamine and more fully understand. And I say all that so as to say that the way that this ends with this radical encounter that John has with the Holy Spirit, one of the geniuses to me of the way Baldwin does this is you don't really know at the end exactly where this is going and what he feels about the experience. He has that great line where he says, you know, whatever happens to me, whatever comes to, I was there, you know, and there's a whole lot that we could spend time just trying to interpret and analyze what we take from that line. But for me, I just think that it's such a great take on how faith and an experience with the Holy Spirit is one of those things that it's like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It happens and folks are like, wow, this is amazing, and wrapped up in it. And then the next thing you know, that experience is gone and you're back down on the mountain. And with, like, the disciples, you know, were wrestling and saying, you know, to themselves, like, what just happened? And I think we get sometimes fed within evangelicalism too simple of a story of that this is this thing that happens that forever can be held in a box, and for folks for whom that isn't their life and faith experience, it can be helpful to look at a story where you're in the shoes of somebody who undergoes something like this, but already coming out the other side of saying, so what exactly has just happened to me, and what does this mean for me and for my life and for my faith?
Well, John's encounter with God is anything but simple. Just as you're mentioning, it comes here in part three of the novel, the threshing floor. You know, making allusion to Ruth and sort of these places of divine encounter, these transformational sort of spaces. And John's encounter is really complicated. You know, it runs for several pages. It's dense. It's hard to understand exactly what's going on. What is repeated, folks will know, is that if they've read along, and if you haven't, this will be helpful because it'll sort of prime you to engage or to think about this if you do pick up the novel. Constantly, John is encountering what Baldwin describes as an ironic voice. So there's this ironic voice that's telling him to sort of get up, you're just as good as your daddy, you know, or get up, you don't want to be like all these sort of unsophisticated Black folks here at church, right? And it weaves in and out, and it seems really critical of the faith, but at the same time, it's also sort of exposing the toxicity of his dad's faith, Gabriel's faith. So it's really complex. And I think the way people read this vision that John has really determines if the novel is read as sort of a complete critique of Christian faith, or if it's read as being more nuanced, something that's critiquing a form of Christian faith, but not necessarily rejecting the faith outright by virtue of its pure nature, right? In its essence. And so this is a really critical section. I think what I would want people to consider is that there's one line in this section, in the midst of all of this sort of these visions and this sort of exploration of Black people and faith and John's family and his father and his past, is really consider that there's one line that happens where within this vision, the novel says that John saw the Lord just for a moment. And I think this is really critical. I think this is sort of the key that unlocks something that's not complex, or that is rather not simple, that is complex. And it's that whatever's happening here, John is in the context of church, and something has come upon him. And at least for a moment, the Lord was there and he saw the Lord. And I think because of that, this novel, despite all of its needed critique of the Christian faith, is suggesting that God is still at work, that God is still moving, that despite the toxicity of Gabriel's faith and this faith environment where people are operating like Gabriel, sort of out of both wounds and out of sort of a cruel heart, given his own choices, but given his social environment, that God is still at work in some way. You know, I like to think of it as God is not going to be left without a witness. And so I think that's also another lesson that a piece of wisdom I take away from this novel. The critique is strong and necessary of sort of perversions of the faith, but at the same time, it holds space and room that God can be at work all the same. That then shifts, I think, to another key insight that the novel holds out, is the sort of dynamic of accountability. So John has this vision, and then we move into the rest of sort of the revival service. Florence steps up, and now she really begins to confront Gabriel, John's father, stepfather, about his sort of hypocrisy and hidden sin, she says, you know, I done read the Bible too. Like, I know what the Bible says, and you are not the righteous person you portray yourself to be. And so we're seeing both John is seeing a vision of the Lord just for a moment, and Gabriel begins to be, Florence begins to be prophetic towards Gabriel, right? So now two things are happening that are holding out a more pure and just faith in the midst of this, all of this toxicity. So I think the novel begins to, though it's complicated, it ends with two moments at least where God's truth is still being held forth. God is being represented. God is even at work in two ways that that begin to permeate a great deal of perversion and toxicity. Austin, what do you make of that? What do you make of even the sort of ending toward the novel where there's this moment of attempted accountability toward Gabriel, who has really broken the hearts and lives of many people around him?
I think first that just I agree with you on your analysis of what Baldwin's ultimately saying here about religion in general, Christianity in particular, you know, and obviously you and I as pastors are predisposed to to having the hope for a kind of affirming and vindicating ending. But I still think that's, to me, the fairest and best read. And I love the way you just unlocked it there. I mean, for the listeners, that's ultimately, you know, when scholars get down to debating this book, and particularly the religious atmosphere of the whole book, that's the question: is it purely a critique, an ironic critique, or is there some sense in which Baldwin is trying to affirm Christian faith here?
I think you know, my reading, I recognize why folks read this as sort of a wholesale critique of Christianity. And it makes sense to do that if you're really incorporating the whole corpus of Baldwin's writings and some of his later writings. I think in his life, you know, he continued to be engaged with a notion of God in his own sort of making and working. But I think if you read the novel on its own terms, if you don't, you know, treat it anachronistically and sort of, reread it through the lens of his later writings, you really engage with it as it is, which I think is a valid way to read. Then I think the reading I'm advocating, we're advocating, is much stronger.
Couldn't agree more. That's exactly right. I mean, within what we have in these pages right here, and Baldwin writing when Baldwin's writing, I feel like this is ultimately at the end, with all the critiques notwithstanding, and like you said, that are certainly valid and needed. He's at the end still trying to show that there's something central and nourishing and life-giving about faith. So just wanted to affirm that and say that I agreed. And there's this line, too, that I also want to read, because I find it just so powerful. And I mean, I think that it speaks to what we're talking about. And it's also another theme that I think is an important one for people of faith who are reading this book. And that's particularly what we're speaking to as we do this Lit Pulpit podcast. Says of John, as he's experiencing all of this, he says he was filled with a joy unspeakable, whose roots, though he would not trace them on this new day of his life, were nourished by the wellspring of a despair not yet discovered. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. And I think that's a powerful takeaway from this. I mean, obviously with John and with what Baldwin's doing here of a social critique, There's so much more going on than just an amorphous human individuality here. But this can apply to all of us of faith, because one of the central aspects of Christian faith is that hope which is seen is not really hope. That one of the things that really nourishes in the wellspring of our faith is that somehow it works in this paradox and in this tension with despair and hurt and sorrow and grief and all these other things. And so there are things very particular to John and to the Black lived experience and all kinds of things that, you know, are underneath what Baldwin's saying in this sentence right here as it pertains to this book, that can be mapped onto faith in general, I think. And that's a powerful theme that we can take away, that a joy unspeakable whose roots are nourished by the wellspring of a despair not yet discovered. So often our faith is leading us on and strengthening us and pulling us beyond despair that is not yet discovered. And that, by the way, is going to be a great segue. Let's come back to that. I haven't even thought about it. But when we talk about the moviegoer, the epigraph for the moviegoer is actually a line about unacknowledged despair from Soren Kierkegaard that is underneath everything that we're going to read and talk about in The Moviegoer. So that was an accidental kind of segue. We'll come back to that.
But early spoiler.
Yeah. So 100 years after you asked the question, yes, I think that challenge of Gabriel there, the book needs it. And it really does. The way you paired it with John's encounter with the Lord, so too does Gabriel have an encounter with the Lord there. I mean, that is, in fact, you know, from Florence, a true prophetic encounter where Gabriel, for all of his posturing as a person of faith, is actually then face to face with the Lord in the person of Gabriel, obviously being the person of his sister. And we'll, you know, it's left to the imagination for what comes from that. But there he is really being encountered by God in a prophetic way.
And I think the parallel there, you know, is David and Nathan, right? Nathan coming and confronting prophetically after David's sin toward Uriah and Bathsheba. And it's the same sort of parallel, right? Florence comes and says, hey, I read the Bible. I know, you know, we know it, tree by its fruit. And, you know, John isn't the only sinner in your house, you know, and all these different sort of things. And Gabriel responds with religious platitude after religious platitude. He doesn't engage, but who knows what happens, you know, sort of after that. Similarly, the novel leaves us wondering what exactly is going to happen with John. He says to his friend Elisha, you know, no matter what happens to me, no matter what anybody says, you know, you tell people, you remember, I was here, I was saved. And the last line is, you know, I'm ready, I'm on my way. And he's back in the world. They've left the all-night revival service. And now it's sort of, well, we've seen what the world is, we've seen what the church is in this environment. Is his faith going to withstand? We've seen what his family is. We've seen what his family history is. We've seen what America's history is toward Black folks. Is he, what's going to come of him, right? All of these things are left there, and they don't look good. The trajectory is quite bleak. And yet, for a moment, he saw the Lord. So I think this is a really profound profound close, and I hope as people have journeyed with us, you know, through this novel, or folks that are coming back to this much later, you know, picking up this novel, I hope they find it enriching for their faith. I, as a pastor, I think about Gabriel all the time. I think about the wounds of his heart. I think about the way the novel still portrays him with mercy. I think about the way this kind of call to accountability, this prophetic call from Florence toward Gabriel at the end of the novel, is itself also an act of mercy. It's an opportunity for him to change, to turn, to repent, to do all of these things. And I think there's so much tenderness in this novel alongside its critique. And I think it shows us a real way of how truth and love can be held together. And so I really, really am grateful for this work in that sense. So that'll kind of close us up with Go Tell It on the Mountain. And you already revealed what we're reading next. Walker Percy's The Moviegoer. That's what's coming up next, folks. So get a copy from your library, pick one up, or buy it where you buy books, or grab it from your shelf and start reading. And we'll kind of work through that. It's not a long book, but it's a beloved book. Austin, can you give us a little bit on why folks should pick up The Moviegoer? Can you give your best pitch there? And know that this is a little bit of a pitch to me because I've read Percy, but I've not read this novel, though I've heard it is well acclaimed and revered. So what's your pitch on The Moviegoer?
The Moviegoer is a great book. It won the National Book Award in the early 60s. It's one of these books that had not had a bunch of popular success when it first came out. So it shocked the world when suddenly it won the National Book Award. But then through the years, it's one of these books that just always pops back up. And I've always found that fascinating because even when you kind of move in literary circles or talk with bookish folks and people love to talk about favorite books. The moviegoer is not one of those that gets talked about a whole lot, but then it's always lurking there in the background, you know, and suddenly people are referencing it and making allusions to it. And so it's, first of all, it's just a great book to have read and have kind of in the reservoir. What's great about it, what it was signaling when it came out in the 60s, and what I think makes it so ripe for reading, you know, a couple decades into the to the 21st century, is that it deals with themes particular to the lived experience in late modernity. And so let's not make that so academic. Let me put that in regular speak. We wrestle, whether we know it or not, with these daily questions of what am I doing all of this for, and why am I sprinting at such a fast pace, and what's it really all coming to, and what's kind of the point behind all of it. And this book draws us to what some folks talk about, an appreciation for everydayness, for trying to kind of see the beauty and the purpose in the moment and in the mundane. In the book, Binks, the main character, often refers to the lived experience as the search, like the search for what's it all about, like what's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of being alive? What's the purpose of existence? And it's interesting because this isn't just, you know, your run of the mill existential book. I mean, Percy was, you know, a really dedicated person of faith. And he comes at this from a decidedly faithful perspective. And so that quote that I referenced earlier, that I don't have the book in front of me, and I could be wrong, and it's not as if I don't have a computer right in front of me that I couldn't just Google it, but it's a Soren Kierkegaard quote that talks about how the very condition of despair is that we don't know that we're actually experiencing despair.
Yes, the specific character of despair is precisely this. It is unaware of being despair.
Yeah, yeah, that's it. And so that is kind of a good way of encapsulating what for many is the late modern condition, is that we're going so fast, we're pushing so hard, that there can be this low-grade, little-d despair. Even if we, most significantly, if we don't know that it's there. This book draws our attention to how that rumble, that soft rumble is often there, and gives us an experience of one man as he's coming to terms with this, and how he does, and what he perceives along the way. And so I think there'll be some rich conversation that develops out of this book, for the same reason that it snuck up on so many people and won the National Book Award. I think if folks will read this with us, it can sneak up on all of us and become meaningful to us in that same way.
Yeah, I'm excited to jump into this. Time had it in its top 100 English novels, I think, of the 20th century, something like that. And I think you're right. It seems to be a novel that really engages and speaks to the sort of like languishing feel that we can experience in sort of everyday life, where, you know, hey, on the surface, we kind of have everything we need. And, you know, we have our hobbies and our luxuries and our movies and our shows and all this sort of stuff. But we just have this kind of lethargic inner life, and everything is sort of really just off, and everything seems incomplete, and we don't know where to find any kind of sense of joy or like real deep meaning, even though we may be people of faith, right? And so I think this novel is going to speak to that with a sort of really prescient angle. And I read Walker Percy's Love in the Ruins last year. I think it was my favorite novel that I read last year. And it was sort of medicine to the soul, and also kind of absurd, and also really humorous. And so there's kind of really interesting mix. So I'm expecting some of the same from The Moviegoer. So I encourage folks, grab a copy. We're going to jump in real quickly after you're hearing this and dive into the moviegoer. So in the show notes, follow along with us on our Facebook for Lit Pulpit. Drop us a note there if there's anything you want us to cover as we get ready to jump into the moviegoer, and we'll catch y'all next time, not too far off in the future, as we jump into Percy's debut novel. Appreciate y'all listening. Thanks.